Okay. Well, good evening and welcome to Bible class tonight. It's good to see everybody out this evening. And before we get ourselves started this evening, as we always do, we give you a few moments to be able to give us any news that's happening that you might want to share with the assembly and bring us up to speed so we're not missing out on things.
Mm-hmm. The baby's been measuring extremely small. We went to a specialist today, and the level 2 ultrasound showed the baby is another week behind. The umbilical cord has one artery and one vein, where she should have two arteries. But being she's so healthy, the heartbeat was strong, like, up until now. She didn't say anything about the heartbeat today, but he wanted to screen her for a So 2 weeks results with the genetic testing, and then 3 weeks they'll do another level 2 ultrasound and go from there.
Mm-hmm.
They may refer her to, but there's a high risk of miscarriage.
Mm-hmm.
So they're really having a tough time right now. So.
Well, I'm sorry to hear that. I really am. Mm-hmm. All right. Anyone else? Oh, yeah. Daylight. On a lighter note, daylight saving time is Sunday, Saturday night. So, okay. Seemed like there was something else, but I can't remember what it was. Okay, well, anything else then? All right. Well, before we get ourselves going then, let's take a moment and read through our passage. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? And as you well know, we're beginning in verse 13 and running down through the end of the chapter to deal with our godly living, the conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking of the first 12 verses. Verse 13 says, Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And we'll stop right there for this evening. I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be a body in Christ and the opportunity that we now have as a local assembly to come together and to allow for your word to transform our hearts and our minds, to renew us, and to conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you for all that we're privileged to be a part of as sons and daughters, to engage with you in your business and to allow for your word to be glorified in us as we walk in the faith that we're receiving. We thank you for this opportunity and the hope that you've given us, not only in the life to come, in our vocation, but in the life that we now live. Your word continue to be wrought in our inner man, and we be magnified this
Okay. Before we get started this evening back in Romans, I wanted to do something at the beginning of class tonight, just a little bit. I came across something in the time in which we were going through some of this material, and I may have pointed it out the time that we were there, but I found something that really helps to be able to introduce right division to somebody, and I just wanted to pass that along. There's a lot of ways of doing that. I don't know how you do it. I mean, how if you were going to tell somebody about right division, that used to be the topic of conversation around here. How do you tell somebody about this? And I've tried to steer away from telling you what I do because each situation is different and each circumstance is a little bit different. And so I tackle it probably a little different than you might do that. But if I find something that's really good to be able to show somebody, then if there's any honesty of heart at all and any honesty of dealing with the text at all, they have to at least come away saying, well, there's something really different going on here. And I don't know, do you still have, are you still struggling with this thing sometimes with folks? Some of you, yes, some of you, maybe not. Yeah, it's very difficult to find anybody who really even wants to get that serious with the Bible anymore. Yeah.
Even Bible scholars, they've heard of
right division. Yeah, Bible scholars are going to call us hyper-dispensationalists. That's usually the name thrown around. And, you know, I don't like to be called hyper anything, but that's usually the case. There are some people who I've read a little more carefully as to what their criticism is with right division, and I find that I agree with some of what they say.
Mark, I think a lot of times, rightfully, they for many who rightly divide, they do ignore Genesis through Acts and Hebrews through Revelation, and there's a wide criticism on the outside of that.
Yeah. Right, that's true. And it's not as, that's one of the things that I learned early on was that you can, there's oftentimes criteria or defining what the dispensation of grace is. And many times it is wrong because, you know, that this is when God is dispensing grace. Well, he's been dealing in grace for a long before this dispensation ever came in. And we're not going to get into that entire discussion tonight. I just had a couple of verses I was going to show you. But it is you know, for most of you who, and it's a good thing, who don't know what's going on out there in the Christian world, and especially in the world of right division churches and all of this kind of business. You got a little taste of it many years ago, or several years ago, when we had the Sonship Gathering. And you see how fantastic that turned out. For Chris, it's great, but that was about it. That's, you got to have a special crown for that coming up. And there's what you don't know is that our position here is quite different. Just as Chris said, we're not at all afraid, and it's a double standard that is. I think it has to do with the fact that there are some who take the lead in these groups or these. Whatever you call them, I can't keep up with how they call themselves. But what I see happening is that it almost is functioning like a denomination. And because of that, there's some very rigidness in it where, for instance, if you point out to somebody that sonship edification is not something unique to the dispensation of grace, just like Jesus I mean, you got to get that simple. Jesus is not unique to the dispensation of grace. When you start reading Romans and Paul talks about God and Jesus and David, they seem to not have any trouble. If you don't know who David is, you got to go back and find out who this guy is. And then when you come to the issue of sonship, to be able to say, well, just it's exactly the same as anything that God expects you to go back and find out what it means in the Old Testament. When it comes to sonship, the format for being a son and educating a son is found there in the book of Proverbs. I didn't do that. It's not my fault. Sometimes it's almost like somebody's blaming me for, I've said stuff badly. You know, Paul doesn't follow anybody, and man, there's people. You talk about hyper. They're hypersensitive about, well, Paul doesn't follow anybody. Well, okay. But the way God, not Paul, but the way God had the Apostle Paul, and the way God structured the Apostle Paul's letters, the format perfectly agrees with the way a son would be educated. That's for some people heretical and blasphemous and all of those kinds of things. So what I'm doing in all of that is telling you that we are vastly different from a lot of groups out there. And like Chris said, being able to really understand and appreciate God's word from Genesis to the book of the Revelation is really what we need to do. We know what our marching orders are, and we don't violate those marching orders at any time. But when it comes to just being able to present somebody with right division, and the people I was always around were very familiar with dispensations. But the problem there was is the seven dispensations. Kind of, I don't know if any of you have heard of Dr. Lewis Talbot. He wrote a book called God's Plan of the Ages. And I think he was a contemporary to Clarence Larkin. I think he was a pastor. And he wrote a book, and that was my first taste of dispensationalism. And it was Acts 2 is where the church age began, they call it. And so as an Acts 2 dispensationalist, and you kind of look back and find seven different what they call dispensations, and innocence and the garden, and then conscience, and then on and on they went, and that kind of thing. I think right division really simplifies that whole thing. And if somebody had come up to me and showed me just a couple of passages with any real honesty of heart, and with any real, if you're going to deal with what the text says and not do what I would have done, which is say, well, that's what it says in the English, but let's see what it says in the Greek. And now you're at a disadvantage, and I'm an advantage because I can not only understand the Greek, but I can make it say whatever I really want it to say. I can bend it to my will, which is what a lot of pastors do, and you never know it. But anyway, that said, what I wanted to show you here was just a couple of passages. The first ones are ones that we have had before. And there's a lot of material out there, and some of it is really good for just simple right division. Stamm's book on things that differ. Just being able to put something in Israel's program against something in the dispensation of grace, or something in God's program with Israel up against what Paul says, then you start to see there's, you know, and sometimes that's the big hump to get over, that there's got to be something different going on. And if you can just get that, that's at least the ball starting to roll. And two of those verses that seem to set in stark contrast, I think you're very familiar with, and I've brought these out before. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is giving his great sermon and dissertation there after the day of Pentecost has arrived and fully come and all of those kinds of things, in Acts 3:21, this is often the two verses that we appeal to, and rightly so, because you've got to say, well, you know, this was one of the big conundrums I had, that either there's something going on here that I don't understand, or somebody's lying. And I, the problem is I couldn't do anything with the Greek on this. I might be able to put it over on people, but to be honest with even the Greek, I couldn't deal with, even it posed problems. So you have, in this passage, you have Peter giving his sermon here and speaking to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to any Gentiles. The body of Christ is nowhere in view. Peter's not a part of the body of Christ. By the way, Peter was never a pope either. That's something I heard just the other day. But in verse 21, he comes along and he says, well, in verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's all Israel's program, looking toward God's fulfilling of his purpose with them in the final installment of his program with them. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Again, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." So when you're looking out toward the restitution of all things on this earth, having to do with God's plan and program for this earth, the kingdom of heaven established on this earth, God has spoken that by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Loose translation, God has blabbed and blabbed and blabbed about this all over the place. He spoke all sorts of things about it through the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Now, when Paul ends the book of Romans, he, however, has something to say in stark contrast to that, that is just the exact opposite of that. And so you have in Romans 6:25, "Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." So God talking about the restitution of all things on this earth has been spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. He's been speaking about it. But when it comes to this unique thing called the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, that means it was kept secret even during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul was the first one to ever receive that. And all these two verses do, and you don't need to get into any real detail with somebody, you just say, do you see a difference here? There's got to be something going on here. If you're going to have any honesty as to what, either there's God has something different going on, or Paul's lying. Because Peter said that the restitution of all things, that everything God has said has been spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. But Paul says there's something that God kept secret since the world began. And he identifies it in the verse, the mystery. So that's a help, I think, a great help. Those are two great passages and right dividers use them all the time, and rightly so. And they should, because that should jolt somebody a little bit. But as I was going through the information that we were going over on the power of grace and going back over some of those things, I think I mentioned it from the pulpit. This was another one. Then I think you can add this to your list if you have things where you want to show somebody differences. You go back to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in his earthly ministry, and we looked at something back in Matthew chapter 5. This is a good one because Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and almost 99.9%+ of Christians believe that the Sermon on the Mount is to us. And we should live it, and we should do it, and all those kinds of things. There's some great pamphlets back there by Keith Blades on the Sermon on the Mount, on knock, seek, and ask, and some of those kinds of things. But when I was going back over this, I happened to came across it, and it just shot a light went off, and I said, I'm going to put that on and give this, make sure that you have this in your arsenal as well. And again, when Jesus was teaching, he was taking the law and he was doing exactly what the prophet said he was going to do when the Messiah, when the Christ would come. He would take the law and he would make it honorable again. He would take all of the trash and the additions of men and the traditions of men and all that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the vain religious leaders of Israel had done to corrupt the law, and he was going to take all that corruption out of it. And then once he got it into its honorable state again, he's going to deliver it unto his disciples. And this is basically what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's making those corrections that we looked at them before. You've heard it said by the Bible scholars, but I say unto you, the Bible scholars are always wrong. And that's basically the way it is today. But he said at this one point in verse 19, Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." And if you're going to be honest with this at all, you know he's talking about the law. He's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. He goes through even, some of these are dealing with the actual Ten Commandments. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." But he doesn't end there. He says, "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, Jesus, in fact, if you've got one, it's in red letters. I do not recommend red letter Bibles, but if you've got one, it's in red letters. That's the words of Jesus. Well, they're all the words of Jesus. If you had a true red letter Bible, every word would be red. But those are the words of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, "Whosoever shall do and teach them," that's the law. So somebody could make a whole sermon or series of sermons out of this one verse about we need to do and teach these laws so that our name will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, to them, and they understand it, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom Jesus sets up here on earth. All right, and any kind of honest reading of that and handling of that tells you that Jesus is talking about the law, and he is now saying that we should do them, we should do those commandments, we should teach those commandments. But then you have Paul coming along in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 saying, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." Now, there's got to be a difference. Now, the more educated you are into being an idiot, as a scholar, as a Bible scholar, a theologian, you're going to come up with some kind of fancy footwork in verse 14 to say that's not talking about all the law, and that's not talking about maybe the Ten Commandments. And they're gonna cherry pick out of that exactly what they want, because they don't want you to be coming up to the church. They don't want to build. Well, some of them do. There's one nutcase in Ohio that actually built a life-size brazen altar, and every year this is a congregation go out there and they write their debt on a piece of paper and they burn it on the brazen altar, and that's supposed to mean then they're going to be debt-free by the end of the year, which never happens. In fact, if you ever belong to his church, I can guarantee you'll never be debt-free. But they're going to have some kind of fancy footwork to say, well, we don't want to have altars, we don't want to be sacrificing, it gets a real bloody, it's a mess. If you have a bunch of goats and rams and stuff coming into the church and you're cutting their throats, it's just a mess. And since we have pristine-looking churches now that have these beautiful innards, then we don't want blood and gore all over the place. So we're not going to have that. It might get spots on my collar, turned around collar, but we're not going to have that because we'll just say Jesus took care of it. That's good enough. Jesus came, and since Jesus has come, but this has got to be under. This is right. This is a little screwy, but this is right. And so they'll try all kinds of fancy footwork to get around that. not realizing, as I have pointed out and as you well know, the Apostle Paul actually uses the Ten Commandments themselves to make sure that you understand that's the law you're not under. And you understand now being under grace is under a power to do something the law could never do. But that to me, those are two verses that are undeniable that you have to say, you've got Jesus, that's the Lord Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul, and you've got them at odds with each other. They're butting heads. Of course, you know the answer. The answer is that. It's not a problem at all. The answer is that God had his program with Israel under the law, and we're not under the law. We're in a new dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery of Christ being revealed of this new entity, a new man called the church, the body of Christ, the one new man. And this is nothing new to you. I'm just, you know, kind of want you to see that this easily makes Jesus is not at odds with Paul at all. Jesus is doing what he's doing and is consistent with his program with Israel in Genesis through Acts. Paul is saying and doing what is absolutely consistent with the dispensation of the grace of God in Romans through Philemon. And as you well know, God is going to once again resume his program with Israel and fulfill it completely in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, completely deal with that issue. So that's how it's dealt with. And I'm not trying to do this to give you an example. I'm just saying that when I come across these things, I like to bring them to your attention. Anything that you can get in your arsenal to help you be able to point certain things out. And usually with me, at the end of the conversation, somehow it got turned around where I'm the idiot and they walk away and I'm like, what just happened? I wound up being the fool in all of this. How did this happen? And I've had that happen many times, kind of like dealing with charismatics, you know. You point out certain things and, well, I had the experience, and they'll rattle off verses and all of this kind of business. And I think the more you get experience with it, the better you'll be at being able to at least give them some information that will allow them to be able to really have an honest opportunity to deal with the Word of God properly and rightly divided. All right, enough said about that. Didn't mean for it to take half the class. Any questions or comments about it? Do those two passages help? I think they're pretty helpful. All right. And if you come up with some, if you find some, let me know about it. We'll just have a compendium of them. All right, come back to Romans chapter 14 if you're not already there. Let's finish up dealing with verse 14 and clear the decks. And I've got just a couple of things I want to say tonight in doing that. So let's go to our passage. The three verses we've been dealing with right here are the three verses that deal with the inconsistent godly conduct and behavior, or the inconsistent conduct. Inconsistent conduct and behavior, that you would abuse your sonship liberty toward the individual weaker brother. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall. That's the any violation of the edification process, anything that would make that brother, that weaker one in the faith, walk no longer as a son. And Paul brings himself into it in verse 14. I know and am persuaded, and that's the verse that we've been looking at, by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And you have the Apostle Paul in the first part of the verse, down to the colon, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. Then you've got the weaker brother, but to him that esteemeth, he's made a decision, he is evaluating it, so his conscience is in view, which is consistent with equity. Anything to be unclean to him, it is unclean. And the object is to get him from part B here, 14B up to 14A, to get him back into Paul's position. And so we've dealt with the conscience a lot. And we have also come to understand and appreciate some things as we reviewed the power of grace once again. And we've, going back to this little chart, when it comes to deploying godly equity in the weaker brother situation, it really comes down to two major issues. You're going to have to be judging. You're going to have to make judgments. Depending on your conduct and behavior in view of knowing who God has made you to be in Christ as a son with wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And with understanding what equity is from those first 12 verses that we went over, you're going to have to make judgments in connection with those in the assembly, those that you are in contact with, who are weaker in the faith, so as to not put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your weaker brother's way. And it's going to vary in the circumstance. It's not going to, in fact, it may not even, you may never have somebody where meat is a problem. But you will have somebody who I just, if you've got somebody who's not rightly dividing the word of truth, if you've got somebody who even has the basic framework of Christianity, I'll tell you the best thing you could ever get, the best thing that ever could come in here, weak or brother-wise, is somebody who just freshly got saved and they've never been in church in their life. You've got a better shot with that person than you'll ever have with somebody coming in here out of a denomination. But you're gonna have to make judgments. There's going to have to be some understanding of where they're coming from. And if they're coming from that denominational background, they're going to come in here with all kinds of legal baggage, a baggage of Israel's program. But you're going to make judgments so that you're not going to put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in your brother's way. And secondly, you're going to always, always honor and respect the edification process and the edification principle from verse 5, to let that weaker brother be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I didn't put it on the board, but that's the conscience. That's where the conscience comes in. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind so that his conscience is not violated in the process. And godly edification is part of your sanctified position in Christ. The edification comes out of the fact that you were not just justified, but you were also sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ, to produce fruit unto holiness, to actually eventually labor with Him, think, live, and labor with Him in all that He's doing. So that's where edification comes in as a part of your sanctified position in Christ. And godly edification, sonship edification, sonship education, is totally produced by grace through faith. And that's one of the things that we've done there with the conscience, is once again to understand and appreciate that where edification is concerned, where that process is concerned, godly edification is entirely accomplished by grace through faith. So simply put, as we have looked at, and tonight I just want to encapsulate what we've looked at, and like I said, clear the deck so that on Sunday morning we're not going to do any review. We're going to jump into verse 15 and 16, or probably 15, but there's two sentences in 15 that we're going to have to deal with, and 15 is getting to the real pinnacle of what's going on here. All right, simply put, as we've gone through these things together, justification, your salvation unto eternal life, your salvation from the debt and penalty of your sin, justification unto eternal life. Justification is produced that same way. It's produced by grace through faith. Sanctification is produced and accomplished by grace through faith at the exact same time. At the exact same time. The moment that you were justified, you were also sanctified in Christ. It doesn't mean you understood it. It doesn't mean you walked like it or acted like it. But you don't get sanctified sometime later. You don't get a second blessing. You don't get whopped in the head at some goofy series of sermons that got you all jacked up emotionally, and then you get the jitters, the heebie-jeebies, and you lay down on the ground and jiggle around, and that's supposed to be the giving you of the Holy Ghost. That is not right, and that's not even happening. That is a pure counterfeit. You were sanctified at the moment that you were justified. And sanctification is produced and accomplished by grace through faith at the exact same time you were justified. Now, so you're justified, sanctified. The moment you believed in Christ, same time it was produced and accomplished at the exact same time. Godly edification, however, that takes some time. But it is also produced and it is also accomplished by grace through faith throughout your lifetime. I think we're all clear on that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I'm just telling you that this is consistent with everything God has done for you at the moment that you were saved. And again, we have the advantage of, we did have a couple of doctrinal issues right, even before right division, and understanding our what we are positionally in Christ and what we are experientially in Christ, or position and practice, makes all the sense in the world to us, and thank God it does. But just because it's going to take place and it's going to get accomplished over a period of time, the time of your lifetime, God still operates by grace through faith. And the properly educated son of God or daughter of God will always, always jealously guard and protect with godly jealousy the issue of the weaker brother's own edification, his own godly edification, getting itself established, produced, and accomplished by grace through faith. And you'll do that at all cost. You'll do that at the cost of your own liberty as a son and daughter. And this is getting ready to explode in this passage when you get into the next verse, because that becomes the very forum. It's almost like God has provided that within a local assembly to become one of the greatest forums of putting on display the supremacy of godly love and charity. And he's big on that. He's nuts about it. And it's how you got to where you are, that if you can call yourself a strong one in the faith, that's how you got there. It just galls me to hear, you know, there's one famous pastor that runs around, and I have every reason to believe he is truly justified. But then he goes around teaching a corrupt gospel. And I think he knows it's corrupt. And I've always said, he got saved by grace through faith, but for some reason he doesn't want anybody else to get saved. Well, you and I got where we are, edification-wise, by grace through faith. And you're going to guard that jealously. You get to where you become, I can remember when I first went to work in this old ice cream plant that I worked in when I was in high school, and it got me out of the fields. And I had been in the fields I'd been baling hay, baling straw, castrating pigs, cleaning out corn cribs with 80-90% damage to them. I've done all of that. And I wanted to get out of that. And I got in to this little ice cream shop. It wasn't a shop, it was an actual factory. But it was an old one. And they froze their ice cream, not with Freon, but they froze with pure anhydrous ammonia, compressed ammonia. And I got to the point where you could detect, if you've ever, ammonia has ever hit your nose, you can detect it right away. There's an ammonia leak. And my boss would have me find out where the leaks are in this maze of pipes. And the way you found out where an ammonia leak is by a sulfur stick. You would take a stick about as big as a pencil and you would light it. It was sulfur and it would burn very slow. And you would light that sulfur and you'd go around all the joints in those pipes. And when that would hit a leak, the smoke would just go bellowing off the end of that stick. Have you ever lit a match and got a whiff of the sulfur from that match? Now I got two things going on. I've got ammonia, which is killing my nose, and then the sulfur was about as bad as the ammonia. But you got to be very, very aware of any kind of an ammonia leak. You got a heightened sense of smell. That's the way you've got to be about by grace through faith. It has to be like a heightened sense of smell. You can smell it almost. Your detector is so keen and so sharp and so aware that you know it when that process of by grace through faith is getting violated. And it is clear to a properly educated son and daughter. And you are going to jealously guard that issue with the weaker brother, even if it costs you your own liberty. And that's as far as we go right now. But that's not as far as it will go. And I've hinted it to you before. One day you'll have the doctrine, you don't have it now, but you'll have the doctrine where you would even give up your physical life for that principle. Our apostle did, by the way. He gave up his very life for that for the doctrine he was teaching. Well, you as a strong one in the faith, those here that are strong ones, and you know some things about how the edification process works by now. You know how it gets produced. You know how it gets accomplished. And you know something about the mind. You know something, the human spirit, and now the conscience. And you know how easy it is to usurp the edification process. And I know sometimes it is done in a very, well-intended way. But good intentions don't really count for violating that process. Because you have the joy, you know the joy of being able to properly handle your Bible, to open it up and don't have to rely on a pastor or anybody else to be able to know what's going on as you're reading it. You have that joy, and you want to give them that joy. And oftentimes, in all of the joy of it all, you wind up stepping across a line. But as strong ones, you know how easy it is to usurp that process, to Shanghai it. There's a good word. To Shanghai it. When you Shanghai something, you induce or you compel someone to do something either by fraud or by force. You Shanghai it. And you know how easy it is to violate by grace through faith and therefore violate the principle of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know that the conscience acts as a safeguard. That thing is becoming more and more real and precious to me as I understand it. And it's designed to do other things than this. But in this realm, it acts as a safeguard against a person, especially the weaker brother, making a decision without having knowledge and information to the point where he has become fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what we were looking at when we first looked at this. The conscience is where you evaluate what decision you're going to make. Is it going to be right or is it going to be wrong? But it's got to be based upon some knowledge and information that it has in it, which obviously has to come into the mind first, but the conscience shares that information. Just like parts of your computer share information. You have information on your hard drive. Some of that is shared on your motherboard. Some of it is shared in memory. But the conscience shares some information, but it's in order for it to be able to operate, and that's the conundrum we've got. That's the dilemma that we've got. How do we get this guy from abstaining to eat meat, how do we get him up to Paul's position? The edification process is how you do it. Let it work. First of all, he's got to have the information and knowledge in it. As we showed you before, the conscience doesn't decide. And we remind ourselves that we can make a decision against our conscience. All right? This is an old chart we've had several times. I'm just summing up everything. You know, though, that the conscience acts, therefore, is that weaker brother has a safeguard built in to where if he makes a decision without having knowledge and information there, to the point where he can say he has become fully persuaded in his own mind. Therefore, you know that because of the way in which the conscience operates, a person certainly can make a decision against his conscience. I'm going to put it this way. It's not that that is what is such a bad thing. It's that that is the indicator that by grace through faith is not being followed. See what I mean? I'm saying it that way. It's a bad thing to make a decision against your conscience, but sometimes in a pinch, in some other scenario, that may be a good thing. You know, in all good, the ship is going down. Well, in all good conscience, I should go down with the ship. Well, maybe that's not such a good thing. But when it comes to the edification process, that thing is there to guard whatever changes are going to occur in his thinking toward what he believes, which is a delicate matter. It has to be by grace through faith. It has to be so that his conscience is not violated. I can tell you, I was thinking about myself, thinking of all the doctrine that has changed in me since I've come to understand right. 1 John 1:9, man, that was our lifeblood. If we weren't 1 John 1:9-ing it every day and 10, 15, 20 times a day, man, we weren't going anywhere spiritually. I was able to recognize what that doctrine was for, who it was for, that it wasn't for me, and God expected me to deal with my personal sin according to the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul never comes along and talks about confessing your sin and being immediately filled with the Spirit. It's not in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible. That change in me took place without ever violating my conscience. Because, first of all, I got information. Then I was able to evaluate my position. And I was able, without my conscience being harmed or hurt, to be able to say, it doesn't hurt your conscience to be able to say, well, I'm wrong. I need to go this way. That's not a violation. That's not an upset conscience. That's actually something that's how it's supposed to work. So you know that it's quite possible and quite easy, therefore, to get the cart before the horse. That is, to make a decision before there's any knowledge or information in the mind and for the conscience, for it to be shared with the conscience. It's very easy to do that. And that's getting the cart before the horse. The knowledge and the information has to come first. Then an evaluation of that knowledge is going to have to take place, and then he can decide. Maybe his position is wrong. I had to change that. The priesthood of the believer. There's one. We go through them all. I mean, we could be here all night. That I was a priest after the Melchizedekian order. Everything for I'm not going to go into all of it. I need to get this done tonight. But we could sit here and we could just have a round table and spill out all the stuff that what I've tried to do as your pastor is never ever violate that principle. My job is to be able to show you what the Word of God says, so that information now and knowledge, you can operate upon some knowledge. And when a person does make a decision against the conscience becomes bothered, it becomes troubled and disturbed, and an emotional reaction takes place. God designed that to be that way. The beauty of that is that you don't have to remember everything. It really is. Sometimes you may not, you know, let's say, for instance, that, well, I don't know if I can't come up with any good illustrations anymore. But if, well, I'm just not going to do it. The conscience can be, it's supposed to have an emotional reaction, so that there's certain things that, have you ever been enticed to do something and it bothered your conscience? And you came along and you said, I can't do that. And somebody said, why? And you said, well, I'm not sure I can tell you why at the moment. It just bothers my conscience to do that. It's against my conscience. And you couldn't really articulate it. That's what I mean by it. In a godly way, that is a marvelous safeguard mechanism, especially for those of us who are aging. Where you begin to realize God has built this so that when the information is there, it may take you a little while to get it out of long-term memory, but you've got something built within your inner man that is triggered emotionally, and you say, wait a minute. Let's be real careful here. Let's go carefully. That is such a great concept. It's a marvelous thing that God has done. Now, when a person does make a decision against the conscience again becomes an emotional wreck. And that reaction takes place, indicating a decision. That indicates to you, a decision is attempting to be made without the mind, the human mind being fully persuaded by some information it's acquired. That's what it tells you. Wait. If your conscience becomes an emotion, if an emotional reaction takes place, what it's telling you is there's an attempt to make a decision without my mind being fully persuaded. And in some cases, other scenarios, that may not be such a big deal. But when it comes to the edification process, it's life and death. And more than that, it is sin against Christ. Which is why it will be a big matter at the judgment seat of Christ. So therefore you should know by now that the proper process, if we were to illustrate it, we could illustrate it kind of like this. All right. You first of all, the process, and when I say process, the conscience is designed to take by God. The way He designed it is really simple. There has to be knowledge first. And once the knowledge is there, now the conscience can evaluate something. It's got something to evaluate. And sometimes it will say, ding, 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 this makes sense. My position before this was wrong, and now my position is going to be this because this is right. This is truth. This is where you're dealing with truth, accuracy. This was a corrupted doctrine. It was a Bible doctrine, but it was corrupted. It was corrupted by not properly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. And every person in this room has had to have this process take place. Me as much as anybody. What we want to do is make sure we allow that weaker brother to have the same freedom to have that process take place with him. The knowledge comes in, and then once that's done, then an evaluation can take place. You can evaluate and finally make a decision. So knowledge, let's look at the knowledge. The knowledge that we're interested in, since we're talking about the edification process, is the grace provided something. It's the grace provided information. That's where the knowledge comes from. That's where you're going to find Jesus Christ right now. That's where you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says there in verse 14, I know him persuaded by the Lord Jesus. That's because he found him right there. He not only was face to face with him, and he also has the Word of God itself. The grace provided information from the written Word of God. And by the way, that sound doctrine, I talk so much about right division that first of the class, I'm not going to be able to go through these verses I was wanting to go through. But that's what you're dealing with. There's doctrine and there's sound doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine running around, but not much of it is sound. And over in the pastoral epistles, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus especially, Paul addresses the issue of sound doctrine. And he challenges. I mean, he comes down on Timothy and Titus both and says, you keep to the sound doctrine that was given to you. Sound doctrine and doctrine are two different things. There's doctrine and there's sound doctrine. But you have the written Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God writing that upon the fleshy table of the heart. In other words, really what you've got in the knowledge part of it is really the New Testament benefits. You have the complete, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You have the Spirit of God that you can follow His leading through it. Getting it written, those are New Testament benefits. You want to jot down the verses so I don't even, I won't, if you want to jot them down. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. You'll find in those verses sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I was going to go over all these, but we'll be here for another half hour. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Titus 1, 7 through 11. And Titus again, 2, 1. Titus 2, 1. So you've got, the reason why I kind of wanted to shade this a little bit with the New Testament benefits is because the stress here is what grace is provided. This is by grace. Then you evaluate. When the knowledge is there and the right information is there as a result of responding positively to the Word of God by faith, you're going to believe it. There's where your mind, your volition, and your conscience are now working in concert with one another. And when this is done properly, it's not going to violate the conscience. The worst that'll happen is you're going to feel embarrassed for, how could I have been so dumb? But that you're going to be relieved more than, in fact, what this is going to produce is joy. Not grief. Grief's coming up in the next verse. This is going to produce joy. And then finally, you make a decision. You're going to deploy the doctrine in the details of your life. And when you do that, this whole thing is in keeping with by grace through faith. Now, when that's the process that's being followed, now it's acceptable in God's sight. His making a change, His repentance, His changing of His mind toward what is properly handling in God's Word, what is rightly divided in God's Word. He's following what God has actually written to Him, for Him, and about Him. And he's that's acceptable in God's sight. If he winds up making a decision to say, okay, Paul's my apostle. I still think he's one of the 12. But Paul's my apostle because you say Paul's my apostle and this church believes Paul's my apostle, so Paul's my apostle. That's legalism. Anything other than this is legalism and unacceptable in God's sight. That's not edification. Anything else constitutes legalism and is unacceptable in God's sight. And the beauty of a godly conscience is that it acts as that protector and that safeguardian against anything that is not by grace through faith. That's how the weaker brother gets from 14b to 14a. That's how he gets there. And in closing, I just want to say something about that. That's how, let's go back to that. That's how he gets from here to there. That's how the weaker brother gets to Paul's position, is by grace through faith, following that edification process and keeping at all costs, even if it means restricting your own liberty in the interim, until he comes to the point where he has come to understand that's not a stumbling block. And that takes me to the last thing I want to say about this. By the very word itself, weak, him that is weak in the faith, by the very word weak itself, and by the context of chapter 14, those are two very powerful things, by the way. By the very word weak and by the context of chapter 14, the expectation, and this needs to be said, the expectation is that the weak one in the faith will not stay that way. He will not remain that way. In other words, his understanding of things, that the expectation is that it is supposed to change, and it will change. It had better change. But it's going to change based upon by grace through faith following the edification process. Now, the reason I bring that out is because there's a lot of people who will go to this part of God's Word. This is where this passage gets terribly abused. And people will read these verses and they will assume that, okay, you don't believe water baptism, I do. We'll just call it a debatable thing, and I'm going to go on believing water baptism, and you can't judge me, and you can't say I'm wrong, because Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so they see what I'm saying? Some people think that it's okay if you remain this way. Well, the church is supposed to make peace with people who are so diverse, that some people believe that, you know, like Billy Graham once taught, that hell is not a real place. Some people believe that hell is a real place, and they all go to the same church, and that's okay. And we love that diversity because we love those diverse thoughts. And I'm not going to do anything to change you, and you're not going to do anything to change me, and it has nothing to do with the cost of our choir robes. Now, that's an extreme case, but there are even folks within grace circles who they will use passages like this to say, well, if I don't know sonship, I mean, it's no big deal because I'm not persuaded in my own mind, and so we'll just agree to disagree, which makes me want to just jump off a 500-foot tower when I hear that expression. The expectation is that he will no longer remain weak, but he's going to get strong. And when he gets strong, he's going to eat whatever he wants to eat. He'll have no trouble, at least when it's not going to make anyone else stumble, of eating meat offered to idols. He's not going to refuse to eat meat because he's afraid that he will be cursed by God if he does. See what I mean? You're not supposed to get the idea a person can believe and operate on whatever he wants to, and that's okay, that's fine with God. That's not what this passage teaches. The expectation is the weaker brother is going to change his position. The big thing is, this is why I said, it's not so much, it's the horror of horrors is not making a decision against your conscience. The horror of horrors is is violating by grace through faith. And that's what it's going to be. He's going to change his position, but he'll do it by grace through faith and by the edification process, and especially the edification process principle of being fully persuaded in his own mind. So I just wanted to make sure we got that clear before we move on. All right? Anyway, that's about all I have for tonight. That should clear the decks. Now to begin verses 15, 16, and the rest of the chapter. And we'll begin that on Sunday morning. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. All right. Any questions or comments? I know you probably already knew all that, but hopefully it made some sense. Tied things up. Okay. We'll stop it right there then, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together tonight, of gathering together as a body, and being able to move ahead in understanding and appreciating the tremendous value and impact that this portion of Scripture has, not only on us, but on the assembly as a whole. And we thank you, Father, that the angels are watching, that as we are seen of angels, this fellowship and this communion that surrounds the edification of our hearts and souls and the edification process itself is something that we have a unique and bond and tight-knit fellowship about. And we just thank you, Father, for all that grace has provided, and that your means of allowing us to be able to receive that grace is by a non-meritorious work called faith, and that faith is something that turns around and gives you all the credit and all the merit and all the honor and the glory. And if it wasn't for you and Jesus Christ and your Spirit, we would be nothing. So we thank you for the Word you've given us, for the Spirit you've given us, and for all that you have done by grace, that we might be able to be conformed into the image of your dear Son. We just pray your Word continue to do that we continue to work with it and think with it in every detail of our lives, so that you can be pleased with us as sons and daughters. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.